Hello, everyone. We are continuing with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And last time we started chapter 5 called The Cost. And the verse he uses, which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? Luke 14, verse 28. And he had an introduction, and then we did overall point number one, what it costs to be a true Christian. And that brought us up to overall point number two, where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to start with that, this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. Overall point two, the importance of counting the cost. He says, I have now in the second place to explain why counting the cost is of such great importance to a man's soul. I might easily settle this question by laying down the principle that no duty enjoined by Christ can ever be neglected without damage. I might show how many shut their eyes throughout life to the nature of saving religion and refuse to consider what it really costs to be a Christian. I might describe how at last, when life is ebbing away, they wake up and make a few spasmodic efforts to turn to God. I might tell you how they find, to their amazement, that repentance and conversion are no such easy matters as they had supposed, and that it costs a great sum to be a true Christian. They discover that habits of pride and sinful indulgence and love of ease and worldliness are not so easily laid aside as they had dreamed. And so, after a faint struggle, they give up in despair and leave the world hopeless, graceless, and unfit to meet God. They had flattered themselves all their days that religion would be easy work when they once took it up seriously. But they open their eyes too late and discover for the first time that they are ruined because they never counted the cost. Now he has a sub-point here. Those who need to be exhorted to count the cost. But there is one class of persons to whom especially I wish to address myself in handling this part of my subject. It is a large class, an increasing class, and a class which in these days is in peculiar danger. Let me, in a few plain words, try to describe this class. It deserves our best attention. The persons I speak of are not thoughtless about religion. They think a good deal about it. They are not ignorant of religion. They know the outlines of it pretty well. But their great defect is that they are not rooted and grounded in their faith. Too often, they have picked up their knowledge secondhand from being in religious families or from being trained in religious ways, but have never worked it out by their own inward experience. Too often, they have hastily taken up a profession of religion under the pressure of circumstances, from sentimental feelings, from animal excitement, or from a vague desire to do like others around them, but without any solid work of grace in their hearts. Persons like these are in a position of immense danger. They are precisely those, if Bible examples are worth anything, who need to be exhorted to count the cost. For want of counting the cost, or lack of counting the cost, myriads of the children of Israel perished miserably in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. They left Egypt full of zeal and fervor, as if nothing could stop them. But when they found dangers and difficulties in the way, their courage soon cooled down. They had never reckoned on trouble. They had thought the promised land would be all before them in a few days. And so, when enemies, privations, hunger, and thirst began to try them, they murmured against Moses and God and would fain, or preferably, or rather, have gone back to Egypt. In a word, they had not counted the cost and so lost everything and died in their sins. For want of counting the cost, or lack of that, many of our Lord Jesus Christ's hearers went back after a time and walked no more with him, John 6, verse 66. When they first saw his miracles and heard his preaching, they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear, Luke 19, verse 11. They cast in their lot with his apostles and followed him without thinking of the consequences. But when they found that there were hard doctrines to be believed and hard work to be done and hard treatment to be borne, B-O-R-N-E, their faith gave way entirely and proved to be nothing at all. In a word, they had not counted the cost and so made shipwreck of their profession, 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. For want or lack of counting the cost, King Herod returned to his old sins and destroyed his soul. He liked to hear John the Baptist preach. He observed and honored him as a just and holy man. He even did many things which were right and good, Mark 6, verse 20. But when he found that he must give up his darling Herodias, his religion entirely broke down. He had not reckoned on this. He had not counted the cost. For want or lack of counting the cost, Demas forsook the company of Paul, forsook the gospel, forsook Christ, and forsook heaven. For a long time, he journeyed with the great apostle of the Gentiles and was actually a fellow laborer. But when he found he could not have the friendship of this world as well as friendship of God, he gave up his Christianity and clave to the world. Demas hath forsaken me, says Paul, having loved this present world, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. He had not counted the cost. For want or lack of counting the cost, the hearers of powerful evangelical preachers often come to miserable ends. They are stirred and excited into professing what they have not really experienced. They receive the word with a joy so extravagant that it almost startles old Christians. They run for a time with such zeal and fervor that they seem likely to outstrip all others. They talk and work for spiritual objects with such enthusiasm that they make older believers feel ashamed. But when the novelty and freshness of their feelings is gone, a change comes over them, and they prove to have been nothing more than stony ground hearers. The description the great master, Christ, gives of the parable of the sower is exactly exemplified. Tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, and he is offended, Matthew 13, verse 21. Little by little, their zeal melts away, and their love becomes cold. By and by, their seats are empty in the assembly of God's people, and they are heard of no more among Christians. And why? They had never counted the cost. Now, for want of counting the cost or lack of that, hundreds of professed converts under some religious revivals go back to the world after a time and bring disgrace on religion. They begin with a sadly mistaken notion of what is true Christianity. They fancy it consists in nothing more than a so-called coming to Christ and having strong inward feelings of joy and peace. And so, when they find, after a time, that there is a cross to be carried, that our hearts are deceitful, and that there is a busy devil always near us, they cool down in disgust and return to their old sins. And why? Because they had never really known what Bible Christianity is. They had never learned that we must count the cost. Now, he goes into a very large footnote here talking about revivals and kind of trying to explain his previous comments there. So here's the footnote. I should be very sorry indeed if the language I have used above about revivals was misunderstood. To prevent this, I will offer a few remarks by way of explanation. For true revivals of religion, no one can be more deeply thankful than I am. Wherever they may take place, and by whatever agents they may be effected, I desire to bless God for them with all my heart. If Christ is preached, I rejoice, whoever may be the preachers. If souls are saved, I rejoice, by whatever section of the church the word of life has been ministered. But it is a melancholy fact that, in a world like this, you cannot have good without evil. I have no hesitation in saying that one consequence of the revival movement has been the rise of a theological system which I feel obliged to call defective and mischievous in the extreme. The leading feature of the theological system I refer to is this: an extravagant and disproportionate magnifying of 3 points in religion, vis-a-vis instantaneous conversion, the invitation of unconverted sinners to come to Christ, and the possession of inward joy and peace as a test of conversion. I repeat that these three grand truths, for truths they are so incessantly and exclusively brought forward in some quarters that great harm is done. Instantaneous conversion, no doubt, ought to be pressed on people, but surely they ought not to be led to suppose that there is no other sort of conversion, and that unless they are suddenly and powerfully converted to God, they are not converted at all. The duty of coming to Christ at once, or just as we are, should be pressed on all hearers. It is the very cornerstone of gospel preaching. But surely men ought to be told to repent as well as to believe. They should be told why they are to come to Christ and what they are to come for, and whence their need arises, or from where their need arises. The nearness of peace and comfort in Christ should be proclaimed to men, but surely they should be taught that the possession of strong inward joys and high frames of mind is not essential to justification, and that there may be true faith and true peace without such very triumphant feelings. Joy alone is no certain evidence of grace. The defects of the theological system I have in view appear to me to be these. Number one, the work of the Holy Ghost in converting sinners is far too much narrowed and confined to one single way. Not all true converts are converted instantaneously, like Saul and the Philippian jailer. Number two, sinners are not sufficiently instructed about the holiness of God's law, the depth of their sinfulness, and the real guilt of sin. To be incessantly telling a sinner to come to Christ is of little use unless you tell him why he needs to come and show him fully his sins. Number three, faith is not properly explained. In some cases, people are taught that mere feeling is faith. In others, they are taught that if they believe that Christ died for sinners, they have faith. At this rate, the very devils are believers. Number four, the possession of inward joy and assurance is made essential to believing. And he says that's why that's wrong. Yet assurance is certainly not of the essence of saving faith. There may be faith when there is no assurance. To insist on all believers at once rejoicing as soon as they believe is most unsafe. Some, I am quite sure, will rejoice without believing, while others will believe who cannot at once rejoice. Number five, last but not least, the sovereignty of God in saving sinners and the absolute necessity of preventing foreordained grace are far too much overlooked. Many talk as if conversions could be manufactured at man's pleasure, and as if there were no such test as this. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans 9, verse 16. The mischief done by the theological system I refer to is, I am persuaded, very great. On the one hand, many humble-minded Christians are totally urged and daunted. They fancy that they have no grace because they cannot reach up to the high frames and feelings which are pressed on their attention. Now, on the other side, many graceless people are deluded into thinking they are, quote-unquote, converted, because under the pressure of animal excitement and temporary feelings, they are led to profess themselves Christians. And all this time, the thoughtless and ungodly look on with contempt and find fresh reasons for neglecting religion altogether. The antidotes to the state of things I deplore are plain and few. Number one, let all the counsel of God be taught in Scripture proposition, and let not two or three precious doctrines of the gospel be allowed to overshadow all other truths. Number two, let repentance be taught fully as well as faith, and not thrust completely into the background. Our Lord Jesus Christ and St. Paul always taught both. Number three, let the variety of the Holy Ghost's works be honestly stated and admitted. And while instantaneous conversion is pressed on men, let it not be taught as a necessity. Number four, let those who profess to have found immediate, sensible peace be plainly warned to try themselves well, and to remember that feeling is not faith, and that patient continuance in doing well is the great proof that faith is true, Romans 2, verse 7, and John 8, verse 31. Number five, let the great duty of counting the cost be constantly urged on all who disposed to make a religious profession, and let them be honestly and fairly told that there is warfare as well as peace, a cross as well as a crown in Christ's service. I'm sure that unhealthy excitement is above all things to be dreaded in religion, because it often ends in fatal, soul-ruining reaction and utter deadness. And when multitudes are suddenly brought under the power of religious impressions, unhealthy excitement is almost sure to follow. I have not much faith in the soundness of conversions when they are said to take place in masses and wholesale. It does not seem to me in harmony with God's general dealings in this dispensation. To my eyes, it appears that God's ordinary plan is to call in individuals one by one. Therefore, when I hear of large numbers being suddenly converted all at one time, I hear of it with less hope than some. The healthiest and most enduring success in mission fields is certainly not where natives have come over to Christianity in a mass. The most satisfactory and firmest work at home does not always appear to me to be the work done in quote-unquote revivals. There are two passages of Scripture which I should like to have frequently and fully expounded in the present day by all who preach the gospel, and especially by those who have anything to do with revivals. One passage is the parable of the sower. That parable is not recorded three times over without good reason and a deep meaning. The other passage is our Lord's teaching about counting the cost, and the words which he spoke to the great multitudes whom he saw following him. It is very noteworthy that he did not on that occasion say anything to flatter these volunteers or encourage them to follow him. No, he saw what their case needed. He told them to stand still and count the cost. Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. I am not sure that some modern preachers would have adopted this course of treatment. Right, and that is the end of the footnote. And we'll go back to continuing with the main section here. So he's still going through wants or for lackings of counting the cost. And the last paragraph was that hundreds of professed converts under some religious revivals go back to the world after a time and bring disgrace on religion, and that's for a lack of counting the cost. And that's what led into the big footnote. Now he continues, for want or lack of counting the cost, the children of religious parents often turn out ill and bring disgrace on Christianity. Familiar from their earliest years with the form and theory of the gospel, taught even from infancy to repeat great leading texts, accustomed every week to be instructed in the gospel or to instruct others in Sunday schools, they often grow up professing a religion without knowing why or without ever having thought seriously about it. And then, when the realities of grown-up life begin to press upon them, they often astound everyone by dropping all their religion and plunging right into the world. And why? They had never thoroughly understood the sacrifices which Christianity entails. They had never been taught to count the cost. Now, these are solemn and painful truths, but they are truths. They all help to show the immense importance of the subject I am now considering. They all point out the absolute necessity of pressing this subject on all who profess a desire for holiness and of crying aloud in all the churches, count the cost. I am bold to say that it would be well if the duty of counting the cost were more frequently taught than it is. Impatient hurry is the order of the day with many religionists. Instantaneous conversions and immediate, sensible peace are the only results they seem to care for from the gospel. Compared with these, all other things are thrown into the shade. To produce them is the grand end and object, apparently, of all their labors. I say without hesitation that such a naked, one-sided mode of teaching Christianity is mischievous in the extreme. Let no one mistake my meaning. I thoroughly approve of offering men a full, free, present, immediate salvation in Christ Jesus. I thoroughly approve of urging on man the possibility and the duty of immediate, instantaneous conversion. And in these matters, I give place to no one. But I do say that these truths ought not to be set before men nakedly, singly, and alone. They ought to be told honestly what it is they are taking up if they profess a desire to come out from the world and serve Christ. They ought not to be pressed into the ranks of Christ's army without being told what the warfare entails. In a word, they should be told honestly to count the cost. Now he has another subsection, the practice of counting the cost. Now, does anyone ask what our Lord Jesus Christ's practice was in this matter? Let him read what Luke records. He tells us that on a certain occasion, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, Luke 14:26-27. I must plainly say that I cannot reconcile this passage with the proceedings of many modern religious teachers. And yet, to my mind, the doctrine of it is as clear as the sun at noonday. It shows us that we ought not to hurry men into professing discipleship without warning them plainly to count the cost. Does anyone ask what the practice of the eminent and best preachers of the gospel has been in days gone by? I am bold to say that they have all, with one mouth, borne testimony to the wisdom of our Lord's dealing with the multitudes to which I have just referred. Luther, Latimer, Baxter, Wesley, although some might question about Wesley, Whitfield, Berridge, and Roland Hill, these were all keenly alive to the deceitfulness of man's heart. They knew full well that all is not gold that glitters, that conviction is not conversion, that feeling is not faith, that sentiment is not grace, that all blossoms do not come to fruit. Be not deceived, was their constant cry, Deuteronomy 11:16. And Luke 21, verse 8. Consider well what you do, Do not run before you are called. Count the cost. If we desire to do good, let us never be ashamed of walking in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Work hard, if you will, and have the opportunity for the souls of others. Press them to consider their ways. Compel them with holy violence to come in, to lay down their arms, and to yield themselves up to God. Matthew 11, verse 12. Offer them salvation, ready, free, full, immediate salvation. Press Christ and all his benefits on their acceptance. But in all your work, tell the truth and the whole truth. Be ashamed to use the vulgar arts of a recruiting sergeant. Do not speak only of the uniform, or the pay, and the glory. Speak also of the enemies, the battle, the armor, the watching, the marching, and the drill. Do not present only one side of Christianity. Do not keep back the cross of self-denial that must be carried when you speak of the cross on which Christ died for our redemption. Explain fully what Christianity entails. Entreat men to repent and come to Christ, but bid them at the same time to count the cost. All right, that brings us to the end of the overall point number two, which is the importance of counting the cost. And that brings us up to overall point three, how to count the cost rightly. But for now, we're going to go ahead and stop there, and then Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go seeking from God and his word, what it means to follow him, and may he grant us the desire to, at all costs, follow him, and once he grants that, we pray he does, and then that he grants that he helps us and continues when things get difficult, and to follow him faithfully and submitting to him throughout all our lives. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.